I read a great story years ago that just always kind of stuck in my mind. I was reading through Max Lucado's book, The Eye of the Storm, and in that book he gives a story. He says this: Chippy the parakeet, he never saw it coming. One second he is peacefully perched on his cage, and the next he is sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problem began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage. The phone rang and she turned to pick it up. She barely had time to say hello when Chippy was sucked into the vacuum cleaner. The bird owner obviously gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, and opened the bag, and there was Chippy, alive but a little bit stunned. Since the bird was covered in dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced him over to the bathroom, turned on the cold water faucet, and held Chippy under the running water. Then, realizing now that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any other compassionate pet owner would do. She reached for the hand dryer and blasted her pet with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, a reporter who initially had written about the event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. Well, she replied, "Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just kind of sits there and stares." Sucked in, washed up, and blown over. I read that and I thought, that's a great sermon title. So that's the title of our message this morning: Sucked In, Washed Up, and Blown Over. I'm thinking that perhaps there may be some folks here this morning that can relate with Chippy. There you were, minding your own business, not looking for any trouble, and then all of a sudden, completely unannounced, certainly unsolicited, you found yourself in the midst of a trial. Anybody? Much like a storm that has come upon you unannounced, you're left having to deal with circumstances and decisions that you weren't prepared to make. You felt sucked in, washed up, and blown over. My guess is that every one of us can relate with that story from one time or another, because here's the deal: trials hit every one of us, don't they? We just concluded our 5-week discipleship class on Wednesday night. It was a great time. We had about 60, 70 people go through our discipleship class. It was an awesome, awesome time. And I concluded the last portion with the focusing on the importance of having a godly perspective on trials and tribulations. Because all throughout, we're going through all this theological stuff and all worship and prayer and all these wonderful things. But in the end of the day, if you've been in the faith for any length of time, you've come to realize that trials and tribulations are no respecter of persons. Every one of us are going to go through a time where trials and tribulations are introduced into our lives. And it's critically important for us to have a godly perspective on how to respond to trials and tribulations. Because I don't know about you, but I've seen many a Christian whose faith was shipwrecked because they went through something and they thought to themselves, if this is what it is, I'm out of this thing called Christianity. Instead of running to God, they ran from God. And it's critically important for us to have a biblical understanding, a proper understanding on trials and tribulations, because in the end of the day, it happens to every one of us. You can't talk about trials and tribulations very long without taking into consideration one of the ancients of old, a man who perhaps on some levels we can all identify with, but yet on no level can we fully understand what he experienced. I'm thinking of Job the ancient. If you have your Bible with you, take a look with me at Job Let's take a look at chapter 1. We're gonna kind of park there for a little while this morning. And I ask you to follow along with me. Job chapter 1. Look with me at verse 1. I'll give you another moment to get there. Go to Psalms and turn left. It'll be right there. I'll go to the table of contents and turn right. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and turned away from evil. He was a good man. He was doing the right things. He feared God. He turned away from evil. What's about to happen to Job is not a result of his sin. It's not the result of his own circumstances or own decisions. He's a man who feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was greatest of all the people of the East. And so Job was a rich guy. Had a lot. He's been blessed. His sons used to go to and hold a feast in the house of each one each day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings. I love this. According to the number of them, for all Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And so we see a godly man. We see a family man. We see a man who recognizes that his kids are capable of sinning and falling short. And so each day what he would do is he would consecrate, he would sacrifice an offering on behalf of his children just in case they had sinned in their hearts towards God. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. The sons of God is what we know as as angels. And Satan also came among them, Satan being a former archangel, a fallen angel now. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down towards it. Wouldn't love to see God just squash him for that attitude? Like, where have you been? Ah, just going to and fro. It's like, pfft. He didn't do that. God's good. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Now, many people read that passage and they think what's going on here is that God's bragging on Job. That God is like, you know, hey, man, have you seen my servant Job? There is none like him in all the land. A man who fears God and shuns from evil. That sounds good. It makes for some really good preaching, but that's really not what was going on here. Really, if we were to look at the original language, the way in which this is being communicated is what God is really saying is, are you desiring my servant Job? Are you looking to take out my servant Job? There's none like him in all the land. And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he is on every side? How many know that's good news to us as God's people? Did you hear what he just said? You see how God protects Job? Did you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? It's a rhetorical question. Yes, God did just that. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. What's the goal of Satan? To get Job to curse God to his face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the older brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck them down and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God from heaven fell and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, this is a bad day, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck them down and the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And yet while he was still speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell down upon the young people and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. Wow. When everything was going as bad as it possibly can be, notice the response of Job. Job took the posture of one who has God's undivided attention. And he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And look at this. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. Wow. Boy, can we learn from a guy like Job. There was another day that came by where Satan approached God before again and said, and God said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the land. And Satan's response is, well, skin for skin. Yeah, you've blessed him, but you know, you take his health away and he'll curse you to your face. That's the old goal again. And God says, all right, you can touch his body, but spare his life. And we see that very thing happening. Boils come upon Job. And Job is left scraping these boils off of his body while he sat in ashes in verse 8. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Interesting. What did I say the goal of Satan was? To get Job to curse God and die. What's interesting here is that this wasn't in my notes, but let me just kind of take a moment to pause for a second. The goal of Satan here was to get Job to curse God and die. That was his method. That was what he was looking to do. And now here he is, his world has just caved in. He is as bad off as he possibly can be. He's maintaining his integrity, and his wife has an unguarded moment. And what we see taking place here is Satan, who engaged in conversation with God in the heavenlies and puts his plan out there to get Job to curse God and die, must have whispered something in the ear of his wife. Tell him to curse God and die. And that's what she says. Curse God and die. I just want to tell you this morning that the enemy has the ability to whisper in the ears of good, loving people around you at unguarded moments and speak death into your situation. That doesn't make them bad people, right? I mean, let's not forget Peter, right? When Jesus talked about the crucifixion that was awaiting him, Peter's like, not so, Lord. And Jesus said what? Get thee behind me, Satan. And so Peter was capable of hearing the voice of Satan. Job's wife is capable of hearing the voice of Satan. What I'm suggesting to you this morning is we need to be very careful to make sure we're listening first and foremost to the voice of God in our lives. Because the enemy is always trying to distract you and confuse you and put his plan upon your life. And we need to make sure we get God's plan first. Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? And here it is, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We read this passage from Job and we're so impressed with the way in which he maintained his integrity. I mean, how can you not? This guy, I mean, he was a real person who lived during a real time, who had real kids and real wealth, and he really lost it all. And so sometimes the distance between now and back then can cause us to think, well, it really must not have been a big deal. Yeah, it was really a big deal. They love their kids just like you love your kids. They had their stuff just like we have our stuff. And so when we read the way in which Job responds, we can't help but see a tremendous model, a tremendous example for us to follow. We hear of the way that he worshiped God in the midst of adverse times. It's very easy to look at a character like Job and miss the very important thing that was going on here. In the midst of all of it, as I said before, verse 20 and 21, then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. And then he has a moment of perspective. Naked, I came from my mother's womb, and naked, I shall return. The Lord has given, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job recognized that everything he had was given to him by God. It wasn't by his own merits. God gave and God can take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We think, hear that and we think, wow, what a man of God. No wonder he's in this Bible. Yes, Job was a man of faith. Yes, he was a man of integrity. He was a man who feared God. He was a man who displayed tremendous character. But let us not forget that there was a time when Job felt sucked in, washed up, and blown over. I mean, in a moment's time, his world changed. His life changed. A survey of the rest of the book of Job would demonstrate that he was a man who struggled with why was he going through the things that he was going through. Well, God, why would you allow this to happen? He did not sin against God. It wasn't an act of defiance. It was more, why? God, are you trying to get my attention? And really, so in chapters 1 and 2, we have the story of what happens. And then the rest of the book of Job is this dialogue that takes place between Job and God. We see a little bit later here in this next chapter where Job's friends come. And they give him advice. Well, here's what you need to do. Here's why you're going through what you're going through. How many love those friends? Here's where you went wrong. There must be some kind of sin in your life. You must be lacking faith. You must be doing something wrong. Don't you just want to kick those kind of friends? It's like, you know what, man, just be quiet and send me coffee and I'll work it out, right? His friends, well-meaning, are clueless. His wife was less than helpful. You know what, Job, just end it already. Just curse God and die. I mean, this is a guy, he loses everything. He loses his wealth. He loses his health. He loses his kids. The only thing he didn't lose is the one he should have lost, his wife. She's less than helpful. Curse God and die. She whispers the conversation that took place in the heavens between God and Satan. Curse God and God and die. But he maintains his hope in God. At no time did that waver. In fact, his words in chapter 13 and verse 15 are very telling about this man's character as he cries out, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That was a man who did not approach God saying, I deserve this. I have rights, you know. I've done this. You owe this to me. No. His posture was, I came with nothing. I'll leave with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. I think it took a long time, I'm sure, to get there. In all of his questions, in all of his pain, in all of his frustrations about his present situation, Job has a sense to know that God is doing something in the background of his life. And we get a little picture of that in chapter 23 and verse 10. If you have it, let's turn over there. Let's move over to chapter 23 and verse 10. We're going to kind of park there a little bit because I think this passage of Scripture is extremely telling. It's very freeing. It's very revealing to how we ought to respond when the storms pound on the shore of our lives. As I said before, every one of us are going to go through times of trials and tribulations. I mentioned the other night with the group, I said, here's the deal. You're either in the midst of a trial, you're coming out of a trial, or you're about to go into a trial. Because trials and tribulation, crushing and breaking, is part of the making for the man or woman of God. But here's the deal. It's the reality for all people of all of life. Solomon points out that, hey, it rains on the just and the unjust. Nobody's immune to trials and tribulations. But here's the good news. For the child of God, for the one who has put their trust in Jesus, your trial is never without a purpose. Your trial is never arbitrary. Your trial is never going on outside the awareness of a God who loves you and is committed to your sanctification. Nothing happens to you by surprise because God loves you, and he will use the same trials and tribulations that may take place to everybody else as a tool for your sanctification. And so whether you're in a trial, out of a trial, or prepping for another trial, let's take a look at the way in which Job responds during his trial. He says something here in chapter 23 in verse 8 through 10. He says, behold, I go forward and he is not there. He's speaking of God. He's trying to understand where have you gone, God? Why everything was going so good? Where did you go? He says, I go forward and he's not there. I go backward and I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right and I do not see him. But, verse 10, he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Wow. What an amazing declaration here. Now let's just kind of unpack these couple of verses here and consider what is Job saying that we can learn from him as we find ourselves, or we need to encourage other people who are going through a storm. We don't want to be like Job's friends. We want to be like the kind of friends that are actually helpful, right? And so whether you're in a storm or there's somebody around you in a storm, let's take a look and see here what Job reveals to us. He says, number one, I go forward, but he is not there. Let me just tell you something. You got to keep moving. What we see here is a picture of a man who does not just check out. He said, I go forward, I go back, I look to the right, I look to the left. God, where are you? And what we see Job doing here is he is constantly looking for God in the midst of his trial. How many times do we see people just say, you know what? Forget it. It's not worth it. I guess he just doesn't love me. I guess he just doesn't care. Maybe he's on vacation. I don't know where he is, but you know what? I'm done. Not Job. Job's like, no, I look. I look forward. I look back. I look, oh, God, where are you? I love when God gives instruction to Noah on building the ark in Genesis chapter 6. He gives him all the dimensions of the ark, how long it was supposed to be, what kind of wood it was supposed to be. He gives him all the details of the ark. But then he tells him something very interesting. He says to him, make room on the top of the ark, on the roof, make a window on top of the ark. I mean, like, the world is being flooded here. Like, why in the world, right? Why would you put a window on top of the ark? Because as the storms were coming and the water was rising and all this destruction was going on around him, God didn't want him to put a window on the side of the ark because God didn't want him to look at the storm around him. He didn't want to see all the consequences and all the stuff that would distract him. What he was saying to Noah is, listen, when the storms begin to pound on the shore of your life, I only want you to be able to look up and see me and realize I am the one who is with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And what we see in Job here is something that we must do when we find ourselves in the midst of those difficult times. Find God in your trial. Don't quit. Don't give up. You must be moving. You must be looking. God, what are you looking to do? Help me to hear your voice. Help me to see what you're doing. Keep moving. Another thing we see here in this passage of Scripture that gives us a great insight into how we ought to respond to trials and tribulations, he said, the fact that God is at work in your life, he said, what does he say? I don't perceive him. I look behind me, I don't see him. What's going on? The fact that God is at work in your life isn't determined by whether you understand what's going on or not. Job is looking here, and he's like, I look all over, I can't see him. And he says, I can't perceive him. I can't understand him. And I want to tell you something. If you don't understand what God is doing, that doesn't mean that God's not at work in your life. Because I have found that the greatest trials of my life were the ones I didn't understand. Because if I did understand them, I'd try and fix them, and I'd get right in the middle of the way. I don't want to serve a God I can understand. I want to serve a God who's bigger than I am, whose ways are higher than my way, whose thoughts are transcendent over my thoughts. And what we see Job doing here is he's recognizing something. I don't understand. Maybe that's you this morning. Say, why, God? Why am I going through this? This doesn't make sense. This doesn't seem to be consistent with what I know about you. This isn't what I've experienced in my Christian journey. Listen, God's not looking to give you what you've experienced in your Christian journey. God is looking to continue to grow you in your walk with Jesus. And that might include things you've maybe never experienced before, but you will see God in ways you have never seen before. God is the one who's at work. And even if you don't understand him, that doesn't mean that he is not at work in your life. Verse 10. I look. Verse 9. I don't see him. I don't understand him. I cannot behold him. But he knows the path that I take. He knows the path that I take. In other words, God knows where you're at. God knows where you're at geographically. God knows where you're at emotionally. God knows where you're at spiritually. He knows the path that you take. You know, I think there's one thing that we need to really embrace, especially when we're in the midst of those storms. God is aware. He's aware. He's not forgotten you. He doesn't, like, unlove you all of a sudden. He doesn't divorce himself from you. He knows the path that you take. He hasn't forgotten. He cares about you. And he says something here. He says, and when he has tried me. Interesting. He knows the path that I take. And when he has tried me. Job knew that this was being allowed into his life by God. That's the biggest part of walking in the victory in the midst of a storm. It's embracing the fact that, you know what? I don't understand why, but you know what? God's allowed it. And you know what? When I understand that God allowed something, when I know that God's given the divine approval to something that comes into my life, it gives me the assurance because I know God loves me. I know that he's not going to do evil towards me if God allowed it. Hey, listen, if I allowed something into my child's life, obviously, I'm not going to let something into their life to destroy them. And I'm a sinful man. How much more God? Would he not allow something into your life that's going to wipe you out? He knew that what was being allowed into his life was by God. It wasn't that God was getting a kick out of watching Job suffer. It wasn't like God was like, all right, watch this. Yeah, this is really, no. He is, as we oftentimes sing, he is a good, good father. He's a good father. God brought Job through the trial to reveal what was on the inside of Job. Now, for whatever reason, I think just in the genius of God, we don't know why fully Job, all that went on in Job's life as a result of, you know, the trials. We don't know all the fruit that came out of his life. I think Job's story is parked in there for you and for me because we have trials that we don't understand either. Trials reveal what's on the inside. And I submit to you, that's why God allows trials into our lives. Sometimes we just get so busy doing and going and running and filling our calendars that we don't realize sometimes what's on the inside. And so in the midst of our going, we're going, it's like we stop. It's like, whoa, trial comes. I'm getting angry about this. That's certainly not the fruit of the Spirit. I'm getting very impatient about this. That's certainly not the fruit of the Spirit. I'm getting very fearful over this. I'm losing my trust in God. Where did you? It starts to bring out stuff on the inside, and God uses trials as a tool in his arsenal to bring stuff out of us that is not intended to be there, that's going to hinder our ability to grow into the likeness of Christ. That's what our goal is, to be like Jesus. But how many of you know we got stuff on the inside that's just not like Jesus? And so trials come, and they begin to reveal stuff. And God says, okay, now it's come out. Let's work on it. I have brought it up so we can bring it out. And now, you know what's nice is when it comes out, the trial's over. You get a sense of breather until the next trial comes, right? But it's how God uses trials in our life. One theologian reminds us that the devil is God's devil. He'll use the devil as a tool, but he'll not give the devil control beyond what God says he can do. God is in control. And so sometimes what's revealed in a trial is how little we really trust him. I mean, I just know there's been times in my life where I think to myself, man, I should be further along than this. You know? Something that'll get introduced and it brings up fear, it brings up anxiety, it brings up all kinds. And I think, man, really? I preach better than I'm responding. This is pathetic. God's like, no, son, we're just going to work this out. We're going to work this out of you. This doesn't belong there. It's holding you back from being all that I've called you and want you to be, from walking in the fullness of blessing that I've provided for you. God brings those things in. God allows trials to come to reveal the authenticity of our faith. That's what Peter talked about. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's good stuff. He says, in this you rejoice. Sure we do. Though now, for a little while, this is Peter's writing to a church that was undergoing the most severe of persecution. As Nero was unleashing persecution upon the church and carrying out just the most vile form of persecution that the church has historically experienced. And Peter is writing to this group of people, reminding them of who they are in Jesus Christ, what God has done for them. And he said, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. so that, I like that. It doesn't end with that, trials. It's so that says there's a reason for it. So that puts purpose behind the trial. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's like, I know you're going through a hard time. James was writing to the same audience when he said, brothers, count it all joy when you go to various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. They're like, I know it's rough. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But listen, you weren't created for the now. There'll be a day where you're going to get through this stuff and you will be represented before him to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. There's a much bigger plan in place. When he has tried me, Job said. Then number four, he says, I shall come forth as gold. I shall come forth as gold. What Job reveals to us is that our trials bring out the gold in us. It refines us in such a way that the most valuable part of us is what's left. And what's most valuable in us is Jesus. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of those two. But he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This Jesus is on the inside. And the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is to bring what's on the inside out to the praise and majesty of Jesus. He said, I shall come forth as gold. In other words, I'll be more valuable. I'll be more of an asset. I'll be more useful in the hands of God. I'll be more effective. I'll be more Christ-like as a result of the trial. Remember Jesus grabbed Peter and was like, Peter, listen, so the enemy's desire to sift you like wheat? Pass the salt? Really? I mean, those are hard words. Can you imagine Jesus be like, you know, what tough words for Jesus to say to Peter? Probably even harder for Peter to hear him. Peter, the enemy's desire to sift you like wheat. Now, if I'm Peter, and I'm thinking, well, Jesus, what'd you tell him? I mean, Jesus, like, you're God. Remember I said that? Like, you know, and you said flesh and blood hasn't revealed it. Like, you're proud of me that day. Jesus, you're God, and you love me. You care for me. I mean, because I gave it all up to follow you. Remember, Jesus? So Satan is desiring to sift me like wheat. Did you tell him no? Don't touch Peter. He's my rock. He's the man. He's with me. Anybody but Peter? Peter's like, please tell me you told him no. I've prayed for you, Peter. What do you mean you prayed for me? I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Wait a minute. Jesus, let's just go forego the whole turn to me. Let's create an environment where I don't need to return back to you. Why don't you just tell the devil to leave me alone? No, Peter. The enemy has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Because, Peter, this sifting process that you're about to go through is going to make you into the man of God that's going to launch the early church in a way that only this kind of a trial can produce. There's going to be a trial, if I can just paraphrase a little bit here, there's going to be a series of time, Peter, where a couple of people are going to come to you and you're going to deny me in front of them. But Peter, there's a sifting process that needs to take place in your life so that as you come back to me, you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. Peter, I love you, but you're not there yet. I think when Jesus said to Peter, "You're the rock," it meant like, you're going to be the rock. There was some sifting that needed to take place. And we know the story of Peter. Peter denies the Lord not once, twice, three times. Goes back to fishing. Jesus rises from the dead. He's on the beach cooking fish, which, by the way, the best fish is not cooked. It's with chopsticks. And Peter's out fishing and sees the Lord and comes running back to Jesus. "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you. You know all things. Feed my sheep." And then we see, and there's a lot going on in that passage, time that what Jesus is really saying, I think our English language really fails to communicate what's going on here. In our English language, we have this word love, which we really apply to everything we like a little bit more than just the word like. Like, how many love bagels? And how many love your wife? Same word, very different consistency, right? How many really love your wife more that she's away and you're missing her, right? But we use this word love for so many different things. In the Greek language, there's other words for love. There's phileo, which means friendship. There's agape. Agape means this unconditional kind of a love. It's a God kind of a love. There's eros. It's that kind of love that a husband and wife shares. It's passionate. And so what Jesus is saying to Peter on the shores of the beach that day is, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditional?" And Peter's like, "Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I'm your friend. Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know I'm your friend." Jesus meets Peter where he's at. "Peter, do you phileo me?" "Yes, Lord. You know where I'm at." And then he says something to him very interesting. He says to him, "Peter, follow me. Follow me." Is the first two words that Jesus said to him in Matthew chapter 4 when he called him from the boat and he said, "Hey, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And now here he is after Peter drops the ball, he messes up, he's restored, and Jesus basically says to him, "I've not moved from plan A to plan B with you, Peter. Follow me." But that sifting process is what made Peter and transformed Peter from that betraying, denying person to the rock who preached Christ on Pentecost Sunday and 3,000 came to Jesus. I want to tell you this morning that if you're in the midst of a storm, you're in the midst of a trial, things are coming into your life, there's a plan, there's a purpose, and it's in your path right now to make you better, to grow you more like Christ. And it's a season. It's not forever. God's not going to bring something in your life that lasts forever. It might feel like it feels like forever, but God, you will not promise you will not be in your trial one day too long and not one day too short, I'm sorry. Because God is the one who oversees what's allowed into your life and is brought in to make you more useful, more effective for the kingdom of God. And when we're more effective for the kingdom of God, then we're firing on all cylinders for the purpose wherewith we've been created. And when we're walking in our purpose, there's nothing like the joy, that comes with knowing that you're doing that very thing that God has created you to do. And so the question really isn't whether you're going to go through a trial. The question is, how will you respond? Will you run from God or run to God? Job said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. May this reminder serve as a tremendous encouragement to you that he knows the path that you take. And he loves you so much that he's committed to forming Christ in you. That's the goal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you allow us to go through difficult times to grow us up. We are like children who need to be taught by you. And so, Father, father us, lead us, help us to hear your voice in the midst of the trial. I pray for those this morning that are in the midst of it right now, that the storms are just pounding on the shore of their life right now. I pray that this message would bring encouragement and life to them this morning. That, Lord, that they would use this storm as an opportunity to see you bigger than their storm, greater than their circumstances, and as the very lover of their souls. I pray, Lord, that when we see a brother or sister going through a storm, that we would be the church to them, that we'd come alongside and love them genuinely and authentically, with love and compassion, as we journey together towards Christ's likeness. Lord, have your way in us. Father, I pray that maybe for those that are here, that they're just at the end of their rope. They love you, but they just don't know how much more they can take. God, may they not be weary in well-doing. God, may you just give them great grace this morning. Lord, may they see you as the author and finisher of their faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.